You're about to hear a sermon that was preached for the people of Sacred City Church in Moline, Illinois. Sacred City Moline is a gospel-centered missional church that aims to make disciples, plant churches, and renew the cities. If you want to hear more about Sacred City Church or become part of what we're doing here, we encourage you to visit us at scmoline.com. Now, thanks for listening. We hope you enjoy this sermon. Hear the word of the Lord from John 13, 18 through 30. I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter mentioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I have the week off from preaching today, and I'm very grateful to bring up David Sanderson. He's a guy that if you've been around for a while, you'll recognize his face. It's been a couple years since he's been up here, but he's been out busy. He got married within the last, 18 months, something like that?
Yeah, something like that.
Had a kid in that time.
Yep.
And so he had a focus priorities in that direction. But I'm grateful for David taking the time to be with us this morning. God bless you, brother.
Yeah, thanks, Sam. Yeah, it's been a minute. It's been like 2 years, I think, since I've preached here. So a lot of people I don't recognize, which is, that's good. Like Sam said, it's been a busy 2 years. Got engaged, got married, had a baby, bought a house. So now I'm preaching here today. And the next 2 years, I'm hoping to lose 100 pounds, win the lottery, maybe get a promotion. Good things happen. Good things happen when I preach at Moline. So I'm excited to be here with you guys. It's good to be back. And I'm excited to walk through this text. So if you haven't, please open up your Bibles to John 13. We'll look at verse 18 through 30 this morning. It's no surprise to us, right, as Christians, that we live in a fallen world. 30 seconds on Twitter, and you'll be confronted with every cultural idol that we worship. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us as Christians then when we are sinned against, right? It's something that we should be prepared for, something that we should expect to happen, especially if you're living in community with a bunch of sinners, right? Family, friends, yourself, right? We should expect relational sin to happen, and we need to be prepared for it. And one of those relational sins is betrayal. Now, betrayal is a hard one, right? That one hurts a lot because it requires that trust is broken. And often that means that there's a relationship that's broken, often with someone that we really love, family members, close friends. It's a sin that really stings. And there's lots of ways that we can respond to this. There's two pitfalls we need to be aware of. One is that we can cut ourselves off from all deep relationship that involves any trust at all and live in isolation. But that's pretty much just a guarantee of loneliness, right? We're made for community. So we can't go that route. The other way we could go is we could dive into relationships, we could give people trust, and then when betrayal comes, we could respond to it sinfully, right? That hurt and that anger can easily turn into resentment, bitterness, grudges, maybe even retaliation. So we can't go that way either. And then there's a third factor, right? We're sinners and we're capable of betrayal. So how do we deal with this reality? Well, this morning we're looking at betrayal in the life of Christ in our text. And we'll see how he responds to his betrayer. We'll look at the root of this particular betrayal. And my hope this morning is that we'll walk away seeing the ugliness of our sin and the beauty of Christ. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump straight into our text. So Heavenly Father, yeah, thank you for Sacred City Moline. Thank you that you have placed churches in this city that preach the Bible, that preach the gospel, and that give hope to a fallen culture. God, it's a busy month in March, it looks like, lots of announcements. God, I pray that you would use those things, that those would not just be social events for this church, but that they would be used for discipleship and growth and outreach into this community. Father, I pray that your gospel would hit Moline and that you would bring life into this city. Father, be with us this morning as we work through your word, open our eyes to understand this text. I pray that hearts would be soft and that you would bring conviction of sin where it's needed, repentance, and Lord, that you would give grace. Be with us, Lord. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text this morning follows directly after Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And while he's doing that, he says some kind of ominous things. If you look at verse 7, he says, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will." And then in verse 10, he says, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Jesus is hinting at what he's about to say in verse 18. So verse 18, "I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I've chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." So Jesus is clear here that one of the men who's been with him from the beginning, who's in his inner ring, is going to betray them. This man is chosen, but he's not chosen. Right? This man was chosen to be a disciple from the beginning. He's been walking with Christ, but he's the one in verse 10 that's unclean. They were all chosen to be disciples, but they were not all chosen from eternity past, set apart to be saved in the gospel, right? One of them was chosen for a different purpose, what Jesus says, that the scripture would be fulfilled. That scripture that he quotes there, that he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me, is from Psalm 41. The full quote is, "Even my own familiar friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Now, King David wrote Psalm 41, and as a type of Jesus, there's a lot of things in King David's life that are paralleled and reflected or fulfilled in the life of Christ. And although David didn't know it when he was writing this psalm, Jesus quoting this here tells us that this is a prophecy, that this psalm that David wrote while going through probably a pretty intense personal betrayal, that psalm was empty, and that Jesus' coming will fulfill it. That this betrayal will be far more impactful than the one in David's life. Let's keep reading. Verse 19, "I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Betrayed trust and abandonment are some of the sharpest pains that we can experience in this life. Many of us have felt it. Many of us have seen it in our family and friends. They leave lasting wounds that have repercussions through other relationships. And that hurt and anger can easily lead to bitterness. But that's not what we see from Jesus. Right? Jesus knew that this betrayal was coming. He knew that Judas was going to betray him, and yet he patiently bore Judas for 3 years. Jesus extended friendship and love towards a man that he knew was going to hand him over to be killed. He never returned evil for evil. He never was bitter towards Judas. And I wonder if we can say the same for those of us that have been betrayed. In this life, there will always be a temptation to repay evil for evil, to respond to sin sinfully. But Jesus went before us, and we can look to his example, right? The darkness of betrayal is something that Christ has felt, and it's a temptation that he has defeated. And the strength that we need to walk through that temptation and to love our enemies comes from seeing Christ. So why does Jesus tell them that one of them is going to betray him? I want you to think about why you would tell your disciples that if you were in Jesus' place. Like, you know Judas is going to betray you. You'd be like, all right, guys, you know, I've told you that I have to die, right? That's why we came here. And I've told you that the time is now. And actually, it's going to be one of you guys that hands me over. Why would you tell the disciples that? For me, it would be to stop that, right? Like, let's throw this guy out. Let's get him out of here. Let's go somewhere else. He doesn't know where we're going to go. Or maybe even if you were in Christ's place and you knew, like, this betrayal has to happen, maybe you at least would want to get, like, a jab in before it happened. Like, shame this guy. Look what he's going to do. But that's not what Jesus does. Even as Judas is actively betraying him, Jesus is not repaying that evil for evil. So why does Jesus tell them this? Jesus is lovingly preparing the disciples so that when the floor drops out from under them, when he is betrayed and handed over, and they all scatter, that they'll have something to hold on to. Jesus gives them his word as an anchor. I'm telling you this so that you will know that I am he. Telling you it before it takes place so that you'll know Jesus said this was going to happen. He must be God. He is in control. He's giving them something to keep them steady. Then Jesus takes a pretty sudden turn in the middle of this, revealing to them that one of them is a snake, right? He jumps into this Trinitarian, like, teaching on the mission of God. And it feels super out of place to me in this passage. Right? Why does he say this? You know, he says, I'm telling you that one of you is a betrayer so that you will know that I'm God. And then he starts explaining this Trinitarian equation of how he's going to send someone that you and I know is the Holy Spirit. And that in receiving the Holy Spirit, you'll receive the Son. And in receiving the Son, who's the perfect image of the Father, that you'll receive the Father. It feels really out of place, right? But this is this verse is a pretty straightforward teaching of a theological idea that people call the covenant of redemption. It's this idea that in eternity past, the persons of the Trinity agreed on how they were going to bring about salvation. God the Father, he decrees redemption and sends Jesus to save his people. Jesus goes to earth and does the work, right? He fulfills the covenant of works that we should have fulfilled, and he dies the death paying the penalty that we deserved because we didn't fulfill that covenant. And as Jesus said, he claims his sheep, right? The sheep know his voice. And then God the Spirit agrees to dwell within the elect and apply to them the benefits of union with Christ, sealing them to salvation and giving them the supernatural power they need to live like Jesus. This is how the Trinity works together in salvation. This has been plan A from the beginning of time. This is Jesus' mission. But again, this feels so out of place, right? He's telling them that one of them is going to betray him, and then he just jumps into this teaching. And I think it feels out of place in our passage this morning, but when you look at it in the context of the entire upper room discourse, this last teaching that Jesus gives the disciples that we're kind of starting now and it goes on for a handful of chapters. When you look at it in that context, it makes perfect sense. It's almost an outline of what he's going to teach them. Right? Jesus is preparing them for what's ahead, and he'll expound upon all these truths in later chapters, preparing them. Later, he goes on to tell them about union with Christ. He tells them that Christ is the only way to the Father, that he's going to send this helper. And he explains that the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit will do in all of their lives. He's going to hit all these points over the next few chapters. But it's good enough for us this morning as we work through this particular verse to just see the big picture. Right? I've said it a few times that Jesus is preparing the disciples for his betrayal and his death. What is he really preparing them for? Right, Jesus is going to be betrayed. Jesus will be handed over. They'll run in fear. Peter will betray or deny Christ. Christ will be tortured, hung on the cross, and die, and the disciples will pretty much lose hope. It's a really dark period of time. Then Jesus rises from the grave, he teaches the disciples, he gives them a mission, and he sends them out to go build his church, which is really their true trial, right? Where they will experience persecution and isolation, and for most of them, a pretty gruesome death. And how does Jesus prepare them for that? He doesn't tell them a play-by-play of the future. He doesn't tell them what strategies they should have. He tells them that in doing this, they will know God, that they will have God. He tells them of the love of the Father and the unity with the Son and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus knows that this is really what they'll need for that road ahead. And it's good news. It's good news for us too, because in our sin and our trials, we should be clinging to the fact that we're united in Christ, that we have his righteousness. We should take comfort in the fact that the Holy Spirit is in us and he's praying for us in ways that we don't even know to pray. Amen. Right, but we're not looking at five chapters today. We're not looking at the whole Upper Room discourse. Try not to steal all of the good stuff from Sam's next handful of sermons. We're looking at these 13 verses, so we'll get back to our text. Let's look at verse 21. So after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. So what Jesus had initially said, kind of under a shroud of Psalm 41, he now says really plainly and emphatically, "One of you will betray me." The disciples, they don't take this very well. In the Gospel of Matthew, when it's recounting this story, it says that the disciples were, quote, "very sorrowful and began to say to one another, to him and to one another, is it I, Lord?" R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on this passage, he says that, "I think there was a fleeting moment when each man there in the presence of our Lord thought, oh no, please don't let it be me." Right, these men have been with Jesus for a long time. They've stuck around when other people have left, right? They've proven their mettle, right? These are the loyal guys. None of them think that they're going to be the one who betrays Jesus, right? They all know he's going to his death. Some of them think that they are going to die with him. It's not conscionable for them to think that one of them would be the one to hand Jesus over. Verse 23, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So it's helpful for us to understand kind of a picture of what's going on in this setting to understand how this verse flows, right? These guys are eating a dinner together, but they're not sitting at a table. They're reclining at table. They would have been laying down, kind of head towards the table, maybe propped up on an arm, their feet away from the table. So when it says that the disciple who Jesus loved, which this is John, by the way, that's how John refers to himself in his epistle, when it says that he was reclining at table at Jesus' side, he's likely laying down kind of on his side, on his elbow, and Jesus is behind him. They're laying kind of parallel to the table. So Peter sees that John is right there next to Jesus, and Peter's uncomfortable with the situation and wants to know more, and so he prompts John to ask this question. Let's look at verse 24. So Simon Peter motions to him to ask Jesus, "Of whom is he speaking?" So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now it's clear from later verses that this particular conversation was just between Jesus, and John. Right? He's turning over his shoulder, talking to Jesus. It's a quiet conversation. The other disciples don't hear it because when Judas leaves, they don't know why he's left. So John is now the only one who knows Judas is the betrayer. Let's look at verse 27. So then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." So when Judas had taken this dipped bread from Jesus, it says that Satan entered into him. Now, I want us to know what that means, right? Satan entered into him. He didn't drive him around like an RC car, right? Judas is not a robot now doing whatever Satan tells him. Judas has been working this way for a long time. I want to take a minute and walk through, what do we know about Judas? What do the Gospels tell us about this man? So one, we know that he was chosen by Christ to be a disciple. He's been with this fellowship from the very beginning, an original member. We know that Judas performed miracles. This one, I've never thought about this before writing this sermon. But Matthew 10 tells us that Jesus sent out the 12 into the country to do miracles, cast out demons and heal people, and to preach. And we have no reason to believe that Judas wasn't a part of that group. So it's highly likely that Judas performed miracles. He healed people, he cast out demons. And we have every reason to believe that during his time with the 12, he did a lot of good work for the mission of Christ. Number three, we know that Judas was entrusted with the group's money bag. Right? Earlier in John, we find out that he was stealing from that money bag too. But the fact that he was entrusted with it means that he wasn't an outcast from the group. He's not a black sheep of the 12. When Jesus said that one of you would betray me, they didn't all go, oh, that's going to be Judas. Right? They didn't question his character. Judas was an upstanding member of the 12, and yet John tells us that he was stealing from them, that he was taking from the money bag for himself. And we know that this very secret sin, that theft, is what finally tipped Judas over into betraying Jesus. Earlier in John, you'll remember the story of the woman anointing Jesus with an ointment that would have cost like a year's wages, this really expensive vessel that she broke and poured over Jesus. Right? In that story, Judas is like appalled at this waste. He's like, that should have been sold, it should have been given to the poor. And John gives us a window into Judas's heart to see that he didn't want to give it to the poor. He wanted it for himself, right? Even if he had just stolen a percentage of that, he'd stand to profit greatly. And in the Gospel of Mark, we're told that directly after that event, immediately following that event, Judas went to the Jewish leaders and made the deal to hand over Jesus. He's already got the money. He's already made the deal. And now he's just waiting for his opportunity. See, the Jewish leaders needed to have a place where they could get Jesus without starting a riot. So they needed someone to tell them where Jesus was going to be, kind of off alone, so they could have him taken. And Judas was their man. So there's a warning for us here, right, as Christians, looking at the life of Judas. In Ephesians chapter 4, 22 through 24, it says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, the line in this passage that says that it is corrupt, put off the old self, which is corrupt. I think the ESV misses some of the meaning on this. There's other translations where they translate that is as is being, that there's like an active sense to it. And actually in the New King James, they translate it as grows. The old man grows corrupt through deceitful desires. And I think that's what we see in the life of Judas. Because Judas didn't put off the old man. Judas hid the old man and lived a life of secret sin. Now there's a lot we don't know. We can guess that this might have started small for Judas. Maybe initially he was a loyal disciple. He might have even believed that Jesus was actually the Messiah. But somewhere along the line, a hard teaching, a disagreement, something happened that severed that relationship, where Judas lost trust in Jesus. But he still hung around. Right? Judas stuck. He didn't leave. He was still there. Maybe it was the power of Jesus, right? He had performed miracles. How do you leave some guy that gave you the ability to do that? Maybe that was it. Maybe it was the position that he was in as a disciple, the influence that he had. Or maybe it really was just his greed. But he stuck around. Can you imagine the double life that Judas lived? Right? The layers of lies that he had to tell. Right? He's stealing money from a money bag. Money that he can't spend in front of the disciples. Right? He'd have to sneak away. And what even could he buy? What could you buy that wouldn't raise suspicion? Like, how many times did he have to explain away some new thing? This sin of greed and theft that he had stuffed away and hidden had grown into all sorts of lies and deceptions. He's faking relationships. He's playing the loyal disciple. Judas's betrayal has already started. So this is a warning for us. If we don't put off the old man, he grows corrupt. When we love our sin, we make space for it. We protect it. We look forward to it. And we make sure that no one ever sees it, that no one ever calls us out on it. We keep it in the dark. But you see, sin grows in the dark. Sin is almost never alone. You might think that that secret sin that you do in your dark places, away from people, you might think that it doesn't affect your walk and your relationships, but I'm here to tell you it does. Sin always brings chaos. And we see that in the life of Judas. His initial sins, theft, greed, got together and created scheming and lies, broken relationships. See, sin festers, and its ripples go out through all of our relationships. It does damage to you, it does damage to your family, it does damage to the church. If you're living a double life, if you have secret sin that you're protecting, confess it. Repent. The longer you go, the harder that repentance will be. The more consequences there will be for your actions, and the harder your heart will be. So if you see it, repent now, turn. How do we do that? Well, we fight our sin in the way that God tells us in his word, by living a life of open confession. A life of true repentance inside of a community that seeks after God. Right? We all sin. The difference is, what do you do with that sin? Right? Do you put off the old man and go to your MC, go to your fight club, go to your spouse, confess your sin and ask for prayer and help, and with them and the work of the Spirit in your life, put on that new man? Or do you hide the old man, scared of showing that darkness? Do you pretend to be the new man and only confess sins and MC that you're not really ashamed of? The easy stuff. We need to confess our sins. We need to walk in the light. James 5:16 tells us that we should confess our sins and pray for one another that you may be healed. Right? There's healing in the light. I know it's scary. It's terrifying sometimes. To confess that ugliness that we see in ourselves, to kind of show who we are in our brokenness to people around us, especially people that we love. But God is telling you that over that hill is healing. There's another thing that we can learn from Judas. Sin grows in the dark, and sin gets taken advantage of in the dark. Scripture tells us that we have an enemy who's prowling around like a lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan found Jesus. Not Jesus. Satan found Judas. J names. Satan found Judas, a disciple close to Christ who is living a life of secret sin. And we need to know as Christians that Satan is looking for our weaknesses too. If you're living a life of a double life, secret sins that you don't want to confess, you really don't want people to hear about, That's like a steering wheel on you for Satan, right? You're giving him influence. You're becoming a target. We need to confess those sins. Judas had that weakness, and Satan exploited it. Satan plotted, he deceived, and ultimately he succeeded in influencing Judas to betray Jesus, right? Satan devoured Judas. He slowly drove a wedge between Judas and the disciples, Judas and Jesus. You can almost picture Satan like sharpening a knife, right? Preparing Judas to be his weapon. Satan has always been after Jesus, trying to destroy him. And Judas opened himself up more readily to Satan's influence with each failure in temptation, each compromise. Instead of standing firm, practicing self-discipline and repentance, which is what it means to put on the new man. Instead of doing that, he caved. And in this moment, when he receives this bread from Jesus, Judas is complete, right? He's ready for his task. And I wonder if Satan was excited. His opportunity is here. His tool is ready. I wonder if he was exhilarated at the thought of killing Jesus. So Satan enters Judas, but look what happens next. Jesus confronts Satan through Judas. Now this reminds me of playing chess. I'm probably gonna lose some of you if you don't play chess, but when you're playing chess, you might every once in a while see like four or five moves that if you pull it off, you might win your opponent's queen. And you kind of got to put your poker face on because you get excited about this scheme that you're hatching. Now, if you're playing a bad player, if you're playing a kid or you're playing someone who's not very experienced, you start making those moves, you expect them to see it, right? You don't expect them to see it. You expect to pull it off, right? You're going to win that queen. You're going to feel good about yourself, even when you probably shouldn't. And then you're going to move on, right? If you're playing someone who's as good as you, they might see it. They might not. They might block it. You might get away with it. But if you're playing a master, someone who's far better than you, you expect them to see it, expect them to block it. But when they don't, you should start getting scared. You should be scared because the master saw it and allowed it. He chose to let you do it. The master is seeing something bigger than you are. Amen. And it's in this moment where Jesus looks at Satan through Judas and says, I know what you're doing. I wonder if like a cold shiver ran up Satan's spine at that moment. Jesus looks at him, says, I'm not stopping you. Do it. Get on with it. Do it quickly. Let's look at verse 28. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag that Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that we should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So again, John is the only one who knows that Judas was the betrayer. And this is the beginning of a chain of events that will lead to the darkest day in human history, when Jesus will be crucified on the cross on Good Friday. And Jesus knows this, right? And in Jesus' upper room discourse, right, the next handful of chapters, where Jesus is preparing his disciples for what they will go through. Jesus, in this discourse, Jesus is preparing his disciples. Let's look back up at verse 19, right? Why does this whole passage exist? Right, we just walked through this whole story of them at the table. Why did Jesus go through this? Why did he see fit to do this? Jesus tells them this so that they will know that he is God, right? So that when one of their very own betrays them and Jesus is taken away, they won't falter in their faith, that they'll have a backbone to know that Jesus was and is in the driver's seat. This is a comfort that the disciples will desperately need very soon as just chaos descends on them. And it's something that all of us need as well. The Heidelberg Catechism, question one, is like one of my favorite things ever. And it asks this question. It says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the response, it starts this way. It says that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And I want us to notice this morning what it doesn't say. Right? It doesn't say, he watches over me in such a way that not a hair will fall from my head. Like, that's not the promise. The promise is not that we will not encounter hardship or struggle or death. That's not our hope. That's not our comfort. If you're a Christian today, your hope is not in any material condition, right? It's not in a test result. It's not in a change of the weather. It's not in a promotion or some new policy. Your hope is in a person, in the power and character of Jesus. C.S. Lewis, he writes a parable, because of course he does, right? That teaches this idea. And it's called Faith in the Face of Peril. It goes like this. Two travelers came to a rickety bridge over a deep and rocky ravine. C.S. Lewis, great writer. This first man thought about the goodness of God and convinced himself that the bridge would hold up. He called this assurance faith. The second man looked at the bridge and thought to himself, it might hold up and it might not. But whether my life ends today or at some other time, whether here or somewhere else, I am always in God's hands. The two men started across. The bridge did give way, and neither man survived. The first man's faith was unfulfilled, and the second man's was not. Christian, your comfort is not based on an outcome, but that you belong to a faithful Savior who has paid for your sins and who has set you free from those sins and who watches over you lovingly. Jesus knew what was ahead for these 11 men, and he knows what's ahead for you. And if you're a Christian this morning, you can know that everything ahead of you will work together for your salvation. Jesus is the one who does that work. So take comfort, whether in life or in death, you are his. You're in his hands. So Jesus prepares the disciples for what's to come by telling them that one of them is a betrayer. And then Jesus goes even further. Jesus prepares his church by removing Judas from their group. This was something new to me. First time I'd ever thought of this, reading this passage. Right, instead of Judas finding a way to like sneak around and somehow tell the Jewish leaders where Jesus was gonna be in the Garden of Gethsemane and betraying Jesus and then sneaking back in and being there for it, you know, still being in the 12 when Jesus went away, and corruption being in the seed of the church from the very beginning. Someone that wasn't a true believer, someone that was stealing from the church, self-seeking. Instead of allowing that, Jesus protects his church. He tells the disciples that one of them is the betrayer and tells John specifically who it is. Jesus prevents this church from being poisoned at the start. And then Jesus goes on to prepare them for what's to come over the next three chapters, right? He tells them that he's going to send this helper who will bear witness to everything that he's taught them. He tells them that he is the vine and they are the branches and they must abide in him. He tells them that they've been removed from the world and that the world will hate them because of it. But he's not trying to scare them. He's trying to prepare them, right? So that when they are hated, when they feel that, they can remember that Jesus also said that their sorrow will be turned to joy. Then he prays for their salvation, he prays for their sanctification, and then he prays for you and me and the church to come and the unity of that body. Jesus, who is about to be tortured and hung on a cross, what's he thinking about? He's thinking about his people. He's thinking about his disciples and what they're about to go through. He's loving them. He's thinking about you and me and what the church needs today. I want you to see just the powerful way in which Jesus selflessly loved his disciples, preparing them for what was to come. And then I want you to see that that's the Christ that Judas betrayed. He had a relationship with Jesus for 3 years, experiencing real love and blessing, and he traded that away for what? For money. For dust. It's right for us to be shocked by that, to think like, how could you do that? It's something that we should be disgusted by, but it's also something, if we're honest, that we can see ourselves in. There's a line in one of the Good Friday songs. We do it over at Davenport. I don't know if you do it over here. But it says that Judas sold you for 30. I'd have done it for less. And it's a haunting and mournful line. And it should be, because it's disgusting and it's true, right? Each one of us has sold Jesus out for something else. Every time we sin, we betray God and we accuse God of not being good enough, not being faithful, not being satisfying. We see God as not worthy enough of our affection, and we lift something else up, some functional God. In Jesus's heart, or Judas's heart, he said money was better, or influence. But what have you lifted up? Or what do you trust more than God? What does your heart treasure more than the one who made it? Whatever it is, can be so many things, it will fail you. Because nothing created, no created thing, could ever bear the weight that God was meant to. So if you're here this morning and you see the surpassing worth of Christ and the absurdity of your sin, there's hope, right? Christ is a faithful Savior. Turn back now to Jesus, the Jesus that you betrayed, right? He's not bitter. He will welcome you back. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Come back to the church. Cast off the old man, take up Christ, and be a part of what he's doing in this world to renew all things. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, if it weren't for you, all of us would still be living in the old man. And without your miraculous work of salvation, softening our hearts and changing us, bringing us from a dead person to an alive person, we would never even want the new man. But Father, I pray that you would do that today. For those of us in here that don't know you, I pray that you would soften hearts, that you would give conviction and grace, that people would come to Christ this morning. And I pray for those of us who are in Christ, Father, that we would see the beauty of Jesus and how he loves us and how he loved his disciples, and that we would just see how ridiculous it is that we trade that away for such silly things. I pray that you'd bring conviction. I pray that you would bring repentance, and I pray that there would be comfort and joy in knowing that you receive us back, and that you are truly the giver of all those good gifts that we take out of place in worship. Would we see them rightly? Would we see those good gifts as evidence of your great love and enjoy them in that way, God? Yeah, Father, be with us as we take communion. I pray that you would minister to us through this sacrament. We love you, Lord. I pray all this in Jesus' name.